For many years, we had the Bible Exposition Week here on campus, and it was a number of years ago now that the family and friends of Nathan D. Meyer came alongside of the seminary and said, we'd like to help sponsor that and put together an endowment that would provide for the expenses, the honorarium of our speaker and the activities of the week. And so it is with a great deal of pleasure that we welcome you to the Nathan D. Meyer Series in Bible Exposition. Its design is to feature outstanding Bible expositors with significant experience in Christian ministry. The speaker for this year's series fits those categories, Dr. Michael J. Easley. Dr. Easley became the eighth president of Moody Bible Institute on March 1st of this year. He's a gifted Bible teacher and church leader who shares a passion for ministry, a heart for people, a love for God, and has that same set of characteristics has distinguished the Moody presidents for over 119 years. Prior to serving at Moody, Dr. Easley served in the pastorate for more than 20 years, first at Grand Prairie Bible Church in Texas, and most recently at the Emmanuel Bible Church in Springfield, Virginia. His love for ministry and teaching the Word, along with his desire to be part of a ministry team, allowed the churches where he served to grow and to prosper. Michael's desire to enter full-time ministry began while he was a college student at Stephen F. Austin State University in Nacogdoches, Texas. In order to learn more about God's Word and prepare himself for ministry, he came to Dallas Theological Seminary for a Master of Theology degree and returned later to complete a Doctor of Ministry degree as well. As president of Moody, Dr. Easley oversees the entire scope of its ministries, including education, broadcasting, and publishing. Moody has a global constituency that is ministering to the world through its graduates, through various enterprises, as well as the internet. Dr. Easley is married to his wife, Cindy. They got married in 1980, and together they're raising four children, Hannah, Jesse, Devin, and Sarah. And Cindy is here with him for the week. Cindy, where are you? Would you stand and let us greet you? Thank you. I had the dubious responsibility of being an interim preacher at Grand Prairie after Michael left, and the joyous experience of traveling with him on a couple of occasions in Israel. And we're so delighted that God has raised up again one of our grads to lead Moody Bible Institute. Michael, we're glad that you're here with us for the week for the Meyer Lectureship series. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Michael Easley today?
Be careful how you live your life. One day you may stand here. It is a terrifying joy to be with you. To come to Dallas Seminary was a dream. This place changed my life. And the men to my left and right changed my life. You may think it hyperbole. It is not. I thank God every day for Dallas Seminary. I hope you appreciate what you're experiencing now. I did not always when I sat where you sit. I think there is a little Machiavellian up here sometimes. But they love Christ, and they taught me to love Christ. And I can only say thank you for the imprint that they've had on my soul. I hold these men and women in high regard, and I will never be the same because of my time at Dallas Seminary. The first time I heard a Dallas Seminary speaker open his mouth was a man named Dr. Bob Tolson, who pastored a church in Houston, Texas called Bethel Independent Presbyterian Church. I'd come out of the Roman Catholic background. I had double-dipped to go to Mass and to go to Bethel. And I sat and listened to Dr. Tolson open the Bible, and I liken it to having never tasted sugar and someone handing me a milkshake. And I became immediately addicted to this text that we hold so dear. And my life has never been the same. So it is with great gratitude that I thank Dallas Seminary for this incredible opportunity. I've spoken in many places in government, around the world, different ministries. None more humbling than to come back here. So thank you for the opportunity, Dr. Bailey. Henry Kissinger said, "The nice thing about being a celebrity is that when you bore people, they think it's their fault." History is littered with leaders who lacked character. One of our presidents allegedly carried on a 25-plus year affair all during his time and died of a stroke, evidently, in the woman's home. We only have to think of our close proximity history to see the lack of character that has happened in our country from the most powerful office in the entire world. Even more disheartening are the evangelicals and Christian public personas that have graced whether television or radio or book markets, who wielded great power and authority in their congregations and impact as men of the cloth, and because of their immoral leadership have caused great toxic spill. One commentator wrote of one president, "The toxic waste from his administration will take a generation to clean up, if it can be cleaned up." And I submit, more tragically, is the local church. What has happened to pulpits across our country and continues to happen to pulpits around the globe disheartens me more than anything in the world. For 20 years, I wanted to be a pastor. Some days I still want to be a pastor. And I would love to reclaim the pastor in the pulpit as the statesman of the church. That the men who will stand in front of congregations all over this country and hopefully the globe will hold this Bible as the literal, inerrant, revealed Word of God. We will not apologize for it. We will not pander it. We will not make it simple or easy. But we will take the living Word of God and give it as a feast to people who hunger and long to have it explained to them. And you're being trained in the finest place in the world to do that. And I hope you will enjoy it. John Gardner writes, "Men of integrity, by their very existence, rekindle the belief that as a people, we can live above the level of moral squalor. We need that belief in a cynical community and a corrupt community." How cynical we become. What I want to do for these four lectures is take you on a small journey through 1 Timothy. If you have a Bible, I want to direct you to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you do not have a Bible, shame on you. You know more about these four messages probably than I can deliver in a course of a week. I've consoled myself the last few months. It'll be a review. But we will look at the living Word of God, and hopefully it will refresh all of our minds. I want to basically look at a series to encourage you in your service of Jesus Christ to be a successful servant. And it begins in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy with the qualifications and characteristics for those who will lead his church. I've entitled it Strong Medicine for Current and Would-Be Leaders. Follow in your text as I read the New American Standard Update. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." There's lots of ways to discuss these topics, and I want to begin by two interchangeable terms that, again, you already know, but it will serve as a good review. If we go all the way back to Ezekiel 34, I think you get a good picture of what the shepherd was to do and what he was not doing. By the time we come to our New Testament text, we have three primary passages in Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter that tell us about these qualifications, these characteristics. I think these two terms are interchangeable, and you can improve on any and all of this. But we know the term episkopos and presbyteros. Episkopos was overseer. I like to modify it a tad and say overseership, because the person has to be able to overlook something, not just at a distance with arms crossed and give opinion, but he must be one who understands how to oversee it and be involved with the oversight of those ministries, to inspect it, to look into it, to know it well. A presbyteros, of course, being the elder. And in my studies, the way the Jewish word seemed to have been used around was more of dignity, of age. We might say nobility. So not one and the same, but words that blend and compare and contrast to come together to this noble, this statesman, this godly man who has the ability to oversee and shepherd and help others. We, of course, make the distinction between function and gift, don't we? The function of an elder is different than the gifting, we might argue, of a pastor teacher. And so you will often have elders who should and must be able to teach, but the function primarily lies in the overseership of the ministries. These are not hard and fast, and I know you will have fun in your own ministries you currently are in and the ones God will lead you to hammering these out. I want to think about this from three perspectives. Some of us are elders, and you are currently leaders in a local assembly. Others are would-be. One day you will become those kind of leaders in local churches and other ministries. And then also from the congregant perspective, how does a person in a local church understand this role that he or she is under and must submit to their leadership? We begin then with, it is a good work to be an elder, Paul told us. It's a good thing. It's a trustworthy statement, he says. Or faithful is the saying, faithful is the word to become a leader. It's a valid thing. He says to aspire to the office. It's to stretch out, it's to reach across. My second daughter is quite the athlete. She competed in high school all the way to the national level in her particular event. One event that was fun to watch her was the triple jump, which is the most bizarre sport you'll ever see. And to watch this child, who's always been like lightning, fly down the track and begin to jump. And it was all about stretching out. It was all about stretching beyond the last personal record. And I would often tell her, Jesse, if you can jump 37 feet, I'll buy you whatever car you want. Stretch out. Jump as far as you can. Jump beyond the sand pit, Jesse. Break all the records, and we'll get you an Escalade. Whatever it takes, stretch out. And if you are aspiring to be a leader in his church, it'll be better than any car. To stretch out to serve Christ as a leader in his church, Paul said, it's a good thing. It's a valid thing. It's a noble thing to stretch out to this office. A man who would lead today is a man who represents the king, and he is being poorly represented. It's a fine work. Some of the things he does, he visits those who have needs, perhaps. He feeds and guards the flock. He lives in his example. He protects the flock. And the word aragon is one we not hasten over. It is work. It is not an easy task. It might appear to be attractive from power wannabes who look from the outside in, but it is a tough and difficult and arduous task. It requires frustration. It requires incredible amounts of time and emotional energy. It requires discipline, and it will involve litigation. If you live in this country and serve in this world, it is not if, but when. Make no mistake, it is work, but I represent a king. Not a president, not an attorney, not a judge. You and I represent the sovereign of the universe. Well, there's many ways to arrange the characteristics, or some call qualifiers or qualities. I like the term characteristic. And I've grouped them into three: personal, private, and public. And again, you can have fun with these and do them any way you like. Secondly, the personal characteristics. I've teased 12 of them to fit under this title for memory. First and foremost is above reproach. I think Paul uses this term to say this is what the list tries to explain. You're to be above reproach in all areas of life, and this is what it looks like as we tease out the different details. It's the overriding point. He's unimpeachable. He's squeaky clean. You can't put something on him. Gordon Fee says this would default any aspiring person. That's true. There's a hubris with saying, I want to be an elder or a leader one day, is there not? and to try to aspire to above reproach. Secondly, and I think most interesting, the one he teases out is husband of one wife. If we're going to talk about being above reproach, the most important thing under that descriptor is you ought to be a good family man. You ought to be a husband of one wife. Now, I know that there's great debate in evangelicalism today about the role of office of elder for women or men. It is an office in this text for men. It is an egregious and sad day when the church has adopted women elders. It's tragic because it is a violation of what Paul and Jesus Christ intended. And to hold this thing the way God intended demands courage. Not to be heavy-handed or to hammer hard, but we must follow Him, not the guise of our culture and all the pressure we feel. Now, godly people in these circles hold very different opinions. There are many more than the five I've shown you here. Polygamy, of course, would be prohibited. Would we prohibit a single man? Would we prohibit someone who'd been divorced and remarried, someone who lost their spouse? There's a leader in this area who was an esteemed elder teacher, and when his wife died and he remarried, he disqualified himself from being an elder in his church. There are those who hold to the one-woman kind of man. I am just naive enough and simple enough to believe that if he's been divorced and remarried, he probably shouldn't be an elder. Does not mean that he's not forgiven. Does not mean he's not a godly man. It does not mean that he can't be used of God in a mighty way. But we are putting a person in front of a congregation of the sheep of God and saying, this is an example. I find it fascinating, the gymnastics we've gone through, to stretch that one woman kind of man. And in my small, naive study, it seems to me to mean a man who's married once. And a man who's faithful to his wife. Thirdly, he's temperate. He's clear-headed, is the text. Fourth, he's prudent. He has the ability, I think the word means, to put into practice what he understands. It's a thoughtfulness about his processing, how he leads with what he knows. Fifth, respectable. Interesting word, kosmios. It's the same word Paul used in 2:9 when he talked about a woman's dress. It should be orderly and organized and look good, we might say, in an appearance well-ordered manner. This man ought to be respectable. He should be well-ordered in the way he carries his life. Six, hospitable. The word is basically to love strangers, right? It's the idea that he cares about people. He cares about others. Seven, able to teach. And as I have studied it, it's the only skill in all the list. The rest are characteristics. This one, to me, is a skill set. And again, I've read in detail the clever ways of interpreting this phrase, teachable and all sorts of nuances. I just don't see it that way. 2 Timothy 2:24, it's the only other time it's mentioned. And the core of to teach, didaske, didaskalos, the core of that does not mean teachable. It's the ability to communicate, the ability to teach things. And by the way, after 20 years of working with elders, this was the one showstopper beyond the qualifications I would have. We had 50 elders at Emmanuel Bible Church at one point, and we had to be unanimous. All God's people said, ooh, yeah. I inherited that polity when I went there, and I learned very shortly on it was not the easiest. It was certainly the most cautious, but it was also very important how you selected those men. Fred Smith said the time to fire someone is before you hire them. So when you selected an elder at Emmanuel, you better know what you're getting. And if he couldn't open this text and basically explain it, he didn't have to go to Dallas Seminary or Moody Bible Institute, but he had to be able to explain this text. And when they could not, and they were great men, and they wrote big checks to the church, and they were godly, and they had great marriages and families, I said, great, let him do something else. It was not popular. But God has not called me to be popular. He's called me to follow Christ. I think it is a non-negotiable to re-enter this discussion of the kind of elder who would lead. Not addicted to wine. Idiomatically, it's a fun expression. Not one who sits long beside his wine. You can sit short beside your wine, not long beside your wine. Or pugnacious but gentle. I think the two should go together. Pugnacious is a bully. Literally the word is striker, one who hits, but gentle. And again, step back on this. What kind of man would lead? Type A's we might classify them. People who are strong personality types, right? And if you're going to come into leadership, I can do that. I'm ready to lead. Let me help. And those men often are men who are pugnacious. They're strikers. And I think it's interesting the way Paul puts it together. I think the words not or pugnacious, but gentle, right-minded, patience. At its core, it means a willingness to yield the rights to others, to be gentle. Our world worships personal rights. The culture that you and I live in this country, worships entitlement. And a leader in God's church can't do that. A leader in God's church has to yield his rights to serve the others that God has put in his charge. I think one of the most challenging parts of a strong male leader, an alpha dog, a type A, is his power is good, but if it's unbridled, it's dangerous. Some of the most powerful horses you'll ever see, out of control, can do great damage with their power. But when they're trained and controlled, they still have the same power, don't they? But it's channeled and it's used in the right way. A person with this kind of power can disarm a very delicate situation. And when you select these kind of people, a powerful person controlled by the Spirit of God, manifesting in gentleness, is more powerful than an unspirit-controlled person with great personal power. 11, uncontentious. The idea of peaceable, a person who can keep his cool. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're going to go into ministry, you're going to sit in a lot of meetings. I think it was Drucker who said, you can meet or you can work. And that seems to be the reality too often. Our church at Emmanuel, great, great church that it is, like to meet. And I hate meetings. I really hate meetings. And when I'm in a meeting with 48 of my closest elder friends at 9, 30, 10, 11 at night, I get a little unhappy. And I thought about this passage many times, and I even wrote a prayer called A Non-Anxious Presence. It's somewhere in the side of your soul and mine when I am about to explode in a Christian sort of way. That I need God's Spirit to calm down the horsepower and have a non-anxious presence. Can you rest in Jesus Christ no matter what's going on around you? It's where the metal of my life comes out and yours too. And I'm not very good at it, candidly. There are times when I say things that within an hour or the next meeting, I have been known to go back and apologize. In fact, I do it quite a lot at Moody. I do something and next week I have to call a meeting just to apologize for what I did the week before. I need a non-anxious presence. I don't want to be contentious, do you? Peaceable. Am I the kind of person that can keep my cool under pressure? 12, free from the love of money. It's two words, really. It's phileo and then silver. The love of silver, love of coin, love of change. An elder should be free from avarice, free from greed, not stingy. In fact, some ways the word is used to indicate generosity. It's not just a person who likes to control and balance the budget at a church board or a mission board or some ministry or some company that's, quote, Christian, but a man who's free from the love of money. Years ago, we put together an elder covenant in one of the churches I pastored, and it was a number of things we hammered out together, and we were going to sign, and we committed to do this as leaders in the local church. One of them, with great bravado, was to give at least 10% of your income to the local church where you served. Now, you know what's coming. There's the debate about how much to give. What about other ministries you support? All those just delicious conversations you get to have. I said, you know, I think it lacks integrity to lead a local church that I don't support with the minimum. That's not a popular statement. And I had one elder in one church that really didn't like that. And we had some words across the table. And this man said to me, well, don't you think it's the heart, not the amount? Now, he's just betrayed his giving, hasn't he? I said, do whatever you want. You're the elders of this church. I'm not. But I will not come into the presence of a sovereign and tip him with 10%. It's the beginning, in my opinion. Cindy and I, in God's great kindness, in 25 years of marriage, we started at 10%. And we've increased our giving before our standard of living all our married life. We've not always made the best decision with every dollar we've had, but we've given first, faithfully, and generously. And we look at our levels today, and if you were to tell me that in ministry we'd give the kind of funds we give away, I'd say never. If you'd have told me when I sit where you sit that one day I would give away the percentages we give, I would say, not me. Not me. Some rich donor, but not me. It is a stewardship. And as leaders of a local church, it tells a lot about a person. I did not order this. One of the churches I pastored, the chairman ordered it. I'm glad I didn't order it. He ordered it. He said, I want to see the giving records of all the elders without their names. It's very easy to figure out who gave what. And that was never shown in public. It was shown around the table during a building program. Ha! I didn't say a word. I let them talk about it. It's always interesting when that kind of information hits a table to see who says what. And I said in that context, quote, it lacks integrity to make a decision on money when you're not faithfully supporting the ministry you lead. That's all I said. Didn't change the giving patterns, and it won't. Because this is a character issue. It's not a guilt issue. It's not a wise decision issue. It's a character issue. I have a certain amount of money, as do you. What do you do with it? I find all kinds of creative ways to get what I want. I'm always able to get what I need. But do I give what I can, and joyfully and willingly? Well, he is to be not a lover of money. Third category, the private characteristics, just two. One who manages his own household well. The thing that catches me when I read these passages, and I encourage you as you do your exposition and exegesis, step back on the whole from time to time. The problem I continue to have is to get lost in the words. But step back on the whole. Work on synthesis. In fact, the last year in my personal devotions in Mark, I'm trying to look at the synthesis and the order of the passage and not just the word studies, which I love to do. And when you step back on this one a tad, it's the biggest part of the section. He talks more of this issue than any other. Manage your own household well. So notice the length. Now, from a pragmatic standpoint, is not the way the home is run the most reliable resource we have to see what a person's like? I'm known best in my home. What do I look like? Keeping his children under control. I don't think that totally means their behavior. They need to, you know, stand in line, you know, with perfect attention and yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am all the time. When we attended a church here when I was in seminary, it's a great church, and there was a leader in the church whose son had gotten into trouble. And the professor at the time, who was also the teacher at that church, was walking across campus here, and I grabbed him and I said, in a very flippant sort of fashion, what's going to happen now that so-and-so's son is in trouble? And this professor turned on his heel and essentially rebuked me, which I had coming. And he said, Michael, the operative word is manage. How will he manage the situation? Boy, was that good counsel. Boy, was that good insight. None of us are going to be free from our children doing some crazy things from time to time. You remember the Larson cartoon with the two deer? And one of them has the bullseye painted, you know, birthmarked on his side. And the caption says, bummer of a birthmark, Dave. When you become an elder in a church, when you become a senior minister, a leader, a staff person, you will have that target on you. And your kids will struggle and they will do things that will embarrass you. And the goal is, how are you going to manage it? How are you going to deal with it? It was a good lesson I've never forgotten, as you can tell. The second private characteristic is not a new convert. We bring that word into English, neophyte. Isn't that a great word? Not a newly converted person. Why, Paul says? Because he'll be conceited and he might be overtaken by the Satan, the devil, the temptations of pride and arrogance. The root word of conceit is smoke. Isn't that great? You know, let him smoke you with his newfound neophyte faith. Fourthly, then, the public characteristic, just one. Verse 15, a good reputation with those outside. Most believe it refers to the community beyond the body of Christ, beyond the believing community of the first century, which I tend to agree. And we're constantly being evaluated by those around us, aren't we? There's a constant assessment of what it looks like. And Paul says that he will be able to fall into reproach. We have to look at his outside life. How does the community around him work? One of the things I would do when I pastored is I would go to where our elders worked to go see their office and take them to lunch. And I would go downtown to the Pentagon, to a government service building, to a company, a business, Many of the men and women at Emmanuel were high-stakes military and political leaders. And to go see where they work, go have a Bible study with them one morning or one lunch, boy, do you get a lot of insight on how a person is viewed. How he introduces you is very telling. Does he say, this is my friend? Which doesn't bother me. Does he say, this is my pastor? Which bothers me, but he likes to say it. How do they introduce you? And to get to know them. And to this day, some of the visits I've had on companies and businesses and on the Hill, people have said to me, I'll never forget the day he came and had lunch with me. But I see where he works. I get a picture of who he is and how he treats his people around him and how they treat him. Derek Kidner, in his comment on Psalm 101, writes a great paragraph. It should hardly need saying that the resolve here made to have no truck with evil men does not spring from Pharisaic pride, but from a king's concern for a clean administration, honest from the top down. David in that psalm talks about only those faithful of the land will minister to me, he says. Those who are truth tellers and honest and have integrity is the word there. Who are loyal will minister to him. The same is true in the eldership of the local church. When we were in Northern Virginia, we could hardly go anywhere without being busted. We go to a restaurant, go out to eat somewhere with some friends, and you know they would say, oh, there's Pastor Easley. And so you wear a Nixon mask sometimes when you go out. When I came to Moody Bible Institute, some of you know Jerry Jenkins is one of the trustees at Moody. Jerry is a stitch of a guy, very dry wit. And the only question he asked me at the interview, he says, if we make you the president of Moody Bible Institute, when it is announced, over 1 million people will know the name as a synonym of Moody Bible Institute. How does it make you feel? I said, terrified. And he said, good. I said, I have a question for you. How do you deal with it? And he said, well, I will tell you this. I cannot walk down a plane without someone grabbing my arm and saying, are you Jerry Jenkins? And he says, that's because I have a picture on the back of my book. They've never seen me in person. They rarely hear me speak because he doesn't speak very often. And he says, it won't be the same for you, but everywhere you go, people are going to look. How do we instill that for the elder and the local church? And frankly, it's more important than the president of Moody Bible Institute or a world-famous author, because it is the elder who leads that flock. If you're a leader in the church, I hope this will stir you up. If you're not one yet, it will someday. I'll give you a couple of lessons. We need a new clarion for qualified leaders in the local church. I had a friend who had a lifetime ambition to fly fighter jets. He qualified academically. He qualified with his physical strength. He qualified in every way except dexterity. He couldn't quite do what he had to do as quickly as he had to do it. And he couldn't fly jets. Took him a while to get over it. Did not mean he was not a great guy. Did not mean he was not one of the highest in his GPA rank. Did not mean he wasn't a brilliant man. But he couldn't do everything. And you who will be in leadership positions and who are need to set a real fine line and say only those who represent Christ well will wear this moniker. I've often preached we have to move beyond a meeting mindset into a ministry mindset. How do you get people out of a meeting and into ministry? Those are the men we're looking for. Secondly, a sheep not connected to a flock is naked prey. In 20 years of ministry, I can tell you I've yet to see the exception to this. I'm sure it exists. But a person who gets in trouble with sin, with immorality, with problems at work, with doing stupid things, when those people get into trouble, you can trace it back. They were not in some type of community, the words we use today, authentic relationship, small group, Bible study, men who ask hard questions, small group leader, whatever you call it. You can track it back. They attend church, they wear a suit and tie, they sit in the pew with their wife, their husband, and they go out and live like crazy. And you can track it. A sheep was not meant to be alone. And you and I will be shepherds of these sheep. You cannot guard the flock if you're seldom with the sheep. And you cannot be with all the sheep. That's why God gave us elders, I believe. Thirdly, young men, aspire to the office. It's a good thing to do. It's a great thing to do. Aspire to this newfound office that God's given you. One of the final qualifications we would ask at Emmanuel after we went through the whole gauntlet, I would say to the closed session of elders, if you say this man is an elder at Emmanuel Bible Church, you stamp the word example on his forehead when you send him back out there. Are you ready to say that he is an example for all who will see him? The way he treats his kids, the way he treats his wife, the way he deals with his checkbook, the way he deals with the congregation, the way he deals with any interface he has, that he is a close proximity referent point to Jesus Christ. Fourthly, if leadership was easy, anyone could do it. And if anyone could do it, we wouldn't need leaders. How do we reinstill that the local church is his jewel? It's his body. It's the thing he's most concerned about. George Will, in his book Men at Work, writes, "Baseball umpires are carved from granite and stuffed with microchips. They're professional dispensers of pure justice. Once Babe Pinelli called Babe Ruth out on strikes. Ruth made a populist argument. Ruth reasoned fallaciously, as populists do, from raw numbers to moral weight. Quote, there are 40,000 people here who know the last one was a ball, tomato head. Pinelli replied with measured stateliness, maybe so, but mine's the only one that counts." Remember, we serve at the favor of the king, not for the favor of man. And when you and I serve at the favor of the king, we serve for him. His opinion is the only one that matters. E.G. Punchard put it this way, "The test of all ministry comes at the last day, the fiery and the last day of trial and fiery inquisition of God. This and not the world's opinion is the real approval." And as you and I serve the king, keep it in mind. We serve in his favor and for him, and never apologize. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we're humbled that you would use the likes of us. May we never fool around in the things of God, but take your word seriously. Take it as a verdict, not an opinion. And empower us by your Spirit to live it well, courageously, kindly, faithfully, until we cross the threshold. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.